Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And I'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 17. Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And now, God and Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, we pray that you would take any distraction away from our minds, but give us a sense of focus on your word. Give us spiritual discernment, as you have told us, none of these things are discerned in the flesh alone, but through spiritual discernment. Open our eyes by your Spirit, O Lord. Soften our hearts to receive these things, and give us hearts which are willing to put them into practice by faith in Jesus. I pray this in his name. Amen. We often think to ourselves, how can I change? Or, to say it another way, how can I become a better person? Or, how can I become more holy? Or another way of saying it is, how can I sin less? Stop sinning. Well, usually when we ask ourselves these questions, you might ask yourself these questions on a regular basis. But firstly, our natural inclination more often is to ask these questions about other people. When will this person change? When will this person become a better person? When will they start overcoming sin? When will they start becoming more holy? But when we talk of the process of sanctification or transformation, the first question that we have to ask is, we have to ask it of ourselves before we ask it of others. Second, we often look to psychologists or those therapists who are in the business of change. And we look to their advice for how change can be brought about. But the Bible tells us, actually, if you want spiritual change, well, that only happens through the Bible, and that only happens through Jesus, and it only happens by the Holy Spirit. And third, when we think about change, or how we can become better, or more holy, or sin less, one of the things that we often think is we think about which practices can I adopt to become a better person? Which things can I do today? Which things can I do tomorrow to become a better person? But what I want to show you in this passage this morning is that it's not merely the practices that Paul encourages us to adopt. He also tells us not only about doing, but being. There is something about a Christian which is a transformed reality in itself, which allows God to work through the Christian to transform them from one degree of glory to another. Now, those of you that haven't been with us for a while, we are doing a series at the moment about union with Christ, what it means to be united with Jesus Christ. And so far, we've seen the deepest union in all the world is not the union that we have with Jesus, but the union that the Son of God, Jesus, has with his Heavenly Father. We've next seen that our union is not only with Jesus by faith, but we have a natural union with Adam, who was our head and was plunging us all into sinful nature because of his actions. Thus, we've seen that if we ask about spiritual blessings, every single spiritual blessing that we are to receive comes by virtue of being united with Christ. We saw this in Ephesians chapter 1. And now that we are united with Jesus Christ, we are called upon continually to remain in Christ. Because the reality is, all the spiritual saving benefits that Jesus has accomplished for us become ours through union with Christ. Last week we saw that includes even his resurrection. That he who died and was resurrected to life again, we too will die and be resurrected to life again. Now this morning what we're going to do is we're going to change our focus to this issue of transformation or sanctification or how we become better people or how we become more holy or how we are enabled to say no to sin. This is what the New Testament centrally calls sanctification. And I want to show you that there are several places in the New Testament where sanctification is spoken of primarily through union with Jesus. In other words, it's as a result of being united with Jesus Christ that you are able to grow as a Christian. You're able to say no to sin. You're able to say yes to God. Well, there are two groups of texts that are really important in this respect. The first one speaks about us being seated in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus. For instance, in Colossians 3, verse 3, we read, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." You died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And if your life is hidden with Christ in God, Paul draws out the implications of that in Colossians chapter 3, that you are now being transformed into his likeness. The same could be said about Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." And then in chapter 2, Paul lays out what that means for us, that God is transforming us into the image of Christ. The second group of texts that also speak about this issue of being transformed as a result of having union with Jesus Christ is the fact that we are transformed into the image of Jesus. This we find at the end of Romans chapter 8, which was read earlier. This we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, where Paul says, "And we all, with unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So Paul says, as a result of being united with Jesus Christ, and we behold his glory continually, we actually are being transformed into his likeness, which is the end and the goal of our salvation. Now, how do these things play out in this passage in front of us? And what exactly is this relationship between the practices that we have to adopt to become better people, to become more holy, and the reality of what it means to be united with Jesus Christ? Well, Paul is going to tell us three things in this passage in Romans chapter 8 right in front of us this morning. Three things. The first is we need to focus on the work of God. We need to focus on the work of God. The second is we need to have a mind and a life which is changed. We need a mind and a life which is changed. And then thirdly, we need daily transformative practices. We need daily transformative practices. Let's take a look at each of these in this passage in front of us. If you've closed your Bible, please open it up again because we are going to be studying this passage, Romans 8. Together in front of us. So the first one is we need to focus on the work of God. This we find in verses 1 to 4. We might have equally said that This is how God accomplishes everything that we need so that we might be united with Jesus Christ. Now, if you're not yet convinced that this passage speaks about union with Jesus Christ and then sanctification in light of that union, let me show you in the passage. Take a look at verse 1. Can you see it in front of you? Paul says that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Likewise, he says that in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. And then verse 10, again, Paul says a similar thing. But if Christ is in you, then he lays out all the spiritual blessings as a result of that. Can you see what's happening here? Paul is describing the spiritual reality which we have, which is union with Jesus Christ, and then he's going to spell out what that means for our growth, for our transformation into holiness, and for our sanctification. And that's exactly what he's going to do. So the two questions that arise from this first part in verses 1 to 4 is the following. What are the benefits of being in Jesus Christ? And secondly, what has God done to place us in Jesus Christ? Let's look at each of these questions in turn. What are the benefits of being in Jesus Christ? Well, Paul starts his passage by explaining exactly that for us. Take a look. 8 verse 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now, if you read it carefully, you might notice not only the fact that there is no condemnation, which we'll get to in a moment, but he says, there is therefore now. That's really important. There's therefore now, which means, in light of what I've just said, now, as a result of what's already happened, now, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So you have to ask yourself the question, what has Paul already said, which establishes this fact that there is no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus? And that is, he has spelled out the gospel all the way from chapter 3 to chapter 7 and the implications of the gospel. In chapter 3, he beautifully laid out what it means that Jesus has died as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice on our behalf, that he died instead of us, and that his blood covers our sins, and that through faith, we have forgiveness of sins. In chapter 4, Paul has spelled out that this has always been the way that God has saved people. All the way from Abraham, it's always been by faith. It's never been by works. In chapter 5, Paul shows us that it's every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ Jesus, and that you could be united with Adam in the flesh, which is what all humanity is, but in Christ Jesus, we have life and we have justification, and from that flows every spiritual blessing. In chapter 6, he's shown us that we are no longer slaves to sin if we are justified by faith. If we have union with Jesus, we are no longer slaves to sin, but we have a new master, and therefore we are slaves to Christ and want to do the things that he wants us to do. And then lastly, in chapter 7, he's shown us that our relationship with the law is that we are no longer condemned by the law, even now as we struggle against our sinful nature. So this is how God has been doing this up to this point. He has done all these things for us to save us. The benefits of being in Christ Jesus, as he's already mentioned in verse 1, is that there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation is what Paul has explained to us in chapters 1 and 2. It says that there is a separation between humanity and God because of humanity's sin against God. And the result of God's work is that there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, Paul says in verse 2 that we are free from the law of sin and death. Now, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you might remember that we discussed Romans chapter 5. And the reality of Romans 5 is that we're either in Adam and his sinful nature, or we're in Christ being justified by faith. And Paul says that through the gospel, through union with Jesus Christ, we have been set free from the law of sin and death. This is the problem we discussed in Romans chapter 5, that sin leads to death. And that as a result, there is no more life. But in Christ Jesus, we have life and we have been set free. So the benefits of being in Christ Jesus is that firstly, there's no more condemnation for us, which means there's no alienation with God, which means there's reconciliation with God. We have a right standing with God. And secondly, we're set free from the law of sin and death, which means that that is not the law which governs us anymore. Instead, we are now freed by the grace of God to live for God. Well, how did God accomplish this in this passage in Romans chapter 8? As we said before, to understand how God accomplished all of this, we have to read all the way from chapter 3 to verse chapter 7. But here in verses 3 to 4, Paul summarizes once again for us exactly how God has accomplished everything necessary so that we might be united with Jesus Christ. This is what he says in verse 3. Take a look. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. God has done what the law, weakened by sinful flesh, could not do. What is that God has done? Well, God has accomplished salvation for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. This is what God has done, which the law could never do. Now, there are two reasons Paul gives us that the law could not do that. The first reason is the law was never intended to do that. It was never intended to save and reconcile people to God. And the second reason is that the law was weakened by sinful flesh. In other words, when the law command was given, those who wanted to put it into practice struggled to put it into practice because of their sinful nature. And so as a result, there was a continual battle to put this into practice. And therefore, the law could not be trusted to save anyone from their sin. But now Paul says that in verse 3, he showed us there that the atoning death of Jesus is involved. And he showed us there that the incarnation of Jesus is involved. These are big words, but they summarize beautiful truths for us. You see, in there he showed us that the Trinity is involved, that God, the Father, has sent his Son. This is what Paul says. But not only so, he sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that Jesus had sinful flesh. It just means that he appeared to be like you and I. He appeared perfectly to be human as he was perfectly human, but he was without sin in any respect, not inheriting the original sin which Adam had. This is the incarnation, the wonderful truth that God becomes man. And then he did this specifically for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. He did this to save those he would save from sin. Now, it's so important that we understand the terms. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh so that he might die for sin. All three of those parts are so important. God the Father sent his Son into the world so that he might become incarnate, so that he might take on flesh and then die in that flesh so that he might redeem those for himself. But now in verse 4, Paul says something really striking. He's spoken about how God accomplishes salvation through his Son by sending his Son into the world. But then he says, well, all of this also happens within us. How does it happen in us? Take a look at verse 4. He says, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. You might say to yourself, well, I thought that the righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled in Jesus when he died on the cross and took our penalty upon himself. Well, Paul says that actually what happened is the righteous requirements have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And it could not have been fulfilled by the law or by our sinful nature, which were too weak. But the result of the fulfillment of the law that Jesus accomplished on the cross has results for all of our lives. And he says this in verse 4, where he says that as a result of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross, this is fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So you might ask yourself, how does this work? And this is exactly the mystery of salvation, where God accomplishes all that needs to be done and the application of that salvation to us. The result of salvation, the result of what Jesus did on the cross, affects us by the Spirit who fills us and then enables us to walk according to the Spirit and not according to flesh. This is quite a mouthful. Let's say this very simply for our younger viewers as well. What God has done to save us from the problem that we have, which is our sin, is in fact that God has sent His Son into the world. And as a result of His Son coming into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh, He has died on the cross so that our penalty is taken away. And instead of us bearing that penalty, He has bore the penalty. But for all those who have believed in Him, now He has given the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is in them, transforming them and enabling them to walk according to the Spirit. What's the second thing we learn in this passage? If the first one is we need to focus on the work of God, specifically the work that God accomplished through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second thing that we need to do is we need a changed mind and a changed life. This we find in verses 5 to verses 11. Another way to say this is, how is union with Christ different to union with sinful nature? How is union with Christ different to union with sinful nature? Now, Paul is going to make a big contrast here between the two kinds of lives that we can live. We can live a life which is in union with Jesus Christ and what that looks like, or we can live a life which is in union with sinful nature and what that looks like. To understand what he's going to say, he's going to make use of two very important concepts. The first is mind, and the second is life. He says, what is your mind focused on? What are you thinking about? What are you imagining? What are you using your mind for? What are you meditating upon? And the second is, what are you living for? What is your life about? Because in fact, if you understand what your mind is focused on and what your life is focused on, you can see whether you are in fact in union with Jesus Christ, or whether you are, in fact, in union merely with the sinful human nature. So what does it look like to be in union merely with the sinful nature? Paul spells it out for us in verse 5 to 8. Take a look at it. Firstly, in verse 5, he tells us that those who live according to the flesh put their minds on the things of the flesh. In other words, they think about the things of the flesh continually. Now, what are the things of the flesh? Paul explains this to us throughout his letters, but maybe most clearly in Galatians 6, verse 19 to 20. It's sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, dissension, division, rivalry, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. He says, if your mind is fixed on the things of the flesh, you are continually thinking about these sorts of things. But he says, what happens when your mind is set on these sort of things? Is that life-giving? Is that good for you? And he says for us in verse 6, that the mind set on the flesh is death. It's both, the result of it is death, but also it's a life lived in death, not in the life that God wants us. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see, the mind which is united to sinful flesh sets its mind on the flesh, which is death, and it's hostile to God. It's not interested in God. In fact, it's against the things of God. It doesn't want to submit to the law that God has given. Indeed, Paul tells us it cannot submit to God's laws. To have your mind set on the things of the flesh is to be bound in your will to disobedience to God's law. What's the result of that? Can a life lived like that please God? Is it honoring to God to live a life like that? Paul gives us the answer in verse 8. He says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, Paul uses the word flesh here in different ways, so it's important to understand. Sometimes when Paul uses the word flesh, he means that we have a body. And sometimes when he uses the word flesh, he means sinful flesh. In other words, the activities that are sinful and against God that happens within our body. So you have to make a distinction there in Paul's writing. But here when he says that those who are in the flesh, he doesn't mean those who simply have a body. He means those who are in the sinful nature cannot please God. So it doesn't mean that if you have a body, you cannot please God. In other words, you can please God if you have a body. But just if you live according to the sinful nature, you cannot. So this is what he said to us. He said that if you live according to the sinful nature, your life and your mind will be orientated against God, against God's law, and you cannot even obey God's law. And that is a life of death. That isn't set on God, but it's set against God, and that cannot possibly please God. But what is the contrast to that? What does it look like if you're united with Jesus Christ? What does your life and your mind look like as a result of being united with Christ by the Spirit? Well, Paul tells us a few things about that. He tells us three things happen when we have our lives united with Christ and by His Holy Spirit. Firstly, in verse 5, take a look at verse 5. He says that if we live according to the Spirit, we set our minds on the things of the Spirit. If we live according to the Spirit, we set our minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, what are the things of the Spirit? Well, simply put, it's this. The Word of God, which has been inspired by the Holy Spirit. By the work of the Spirit, we have the Word of God, and we can meditate on the Word of God. We can think of the works of God that God has accomplished by His Spirit. Everything from the creation of the world, the inspiration of the prophets, the sending of His Son, the ministry of Jesus. These are the things of the Spirit. So Paul says, if you have the Spirit of God, your mind is set on spiritual things. Is that what your mind is set on? Or do we get distracted by the things of this world? If you live according to the Spirit, you set your minds on the things of the Spirit. Well, if you said that if you live according to the sinful nature, that is death, what's the result of living according to the Spirit and setting your minds on the things of the Spirit? Well, he says in verse 6, it's life and it's peace. Life in the fullest, here and now, because we know God, and life in the fullest, in eternal life, because we have reconciliation with God forever. And that's what he means by peace as well, that we have reconciliation and peace with God, a right standing with God from which all other blessings flow. We have life and peace. Peace, no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 9 is the third thing he says as a result of union with Christ by this Holy Spirit. He says in verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, we know that for every person who has confessed Jesus Christ as Lord by their hearts, truly, and repented of their sins, they have the Spirit of God. It's not a two-class system where some Christians have the Spirit of God and others do not. The Bible describes every single person who's professed Jesus Christ as Lord has the Spirit of God. But what's the result of this? He says in verse 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Now, you might have noticed that Paul made a difference here. He said that there was the Spirit of God who dwells in you, and now he says the Spirit of Christ. Now, you might ask yourself the question, why is he talking about the Spirit of Jesus here? And it's really important for us to understand. Well, the reason he's talking about the Spirit of Jesus here is because Jesus was the one who was anointed with the Holy Spirit beyond any measure. John chapter 13, verse 34. Not only was Jesus the one who was anointed by the Spirit beyond any measure, he was given the Spirit, but also he promised the Holy Spirit to his disciples that he would be their counselor, that he would be their comforter, that he would remind them of the works and the words of Jesus. And then lastly, He is the one who unites us to Jesus. It is the Spirit of God who unites us to Jesus. So the reason Paul uses this language of the Spirit of Christ is because firstly, the Spirit dwelt within Jesus. Secondly, we see that Jesus has promised the Holy Spirit to his disciples. And thirdly, it is the Holy Spirit who unites us to Jesus. So yes, it is the Spirit of Christ that we have. And as a result of having the Spirit of Christ, we belong to Jesus. Now you might say to yourself, I thought this message was going to be about how we change. I thought this message was going to be about sanctification and how I can get rid of those really annoying habits. I thought this was going to be about how to grow in holiness and finally my husband or finally my wife can listen to the message about how they need to grow in holiness. All of this has been leading up to this very point. The reality is that the transformation that we seek in our lives cannot be accomplished if we don't focus on God's work and if we don't know what it is like that God has saved us. If we don't know what the work of God is, and if we don't have a changed mind and heart, we cannot please God, and we cannot have a changed attitude, and we cannot have changed habits. So what is the daily transformation? This is the third thing, third and last point. What's the daily transformative practices that need to take place within our lives as a result of being united with Jesus Christ in this passage? Paul gives us three specifically in verses 12 to verse 17. Take a look there. The first one that Paul gives us of these daily transformative practices is that we need to put sin to death. We need to put sin in verse 12 to verse 13. In verse 12, Paul says this, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So here it comes. How do we overcome sin and temptation? How do we fight against temptation and grow in holiness? The first thing Paul tells us is to put the deeds of the sinful flesh to death. What does that mean? It means we're at a war. The sinful flesh wants to destroy us totally and utterly. Just as Paul has already said, the mindset on the sinful nature is death. He says our response should be, put the sinful nature to death. How does he explain this to us? Well, in verse 13, he gives us a warning, first and foremost. He says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That's a simple reality of this. Paul is not merely talking here about physical death that all of us will experience. Paul is talking here about spiritual death, what the author of Hebrews calls the second death, what Jesus calls hell or fire, the eternal death. The warning is given to us, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you who are united with Jesus Christ, you who have faith in Jesus Christ, if you put to death the deeds of the sinful flesh, you will live. Listen to the person he's talking about there. He says the person that needs to do this is not your neighbor, it's not your wife, it's not your children, it's not anyone else. He says you are responsible for this. And you might ask yourself, how on earth can I fight against sinful nature and temptation? And he gives us the means in verse 13. He says, if you by the Spirit. It is only by the Holy Spirit that this could be done. What's the action that needs to happen? We need to put to death the deeds of the sinful flesh. All those things we listed earlier that are part of the deeds of the sinful flesh, which the sinful mind puts its mind on, these have to be put to death. And what's the promise? Well, the promise is given for us in verse 14, in verse 13. If you do these things, you will live. This is life. So the first practical implication of union with Jesus Christ, or the first transformative practice that we need to inhabit as we are focusing on the work of God, and as we have our minds and our lives changed by the work of God, is we need to put to death the deeds of the sinful flesh. The second thing we need to do is we need to call to God in prayer. We need to call out on God in prayer. This we find in verses 14 to 16. Take a look there. Paul says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." It should always surprise you to read those words, that we are now invited to call God Abba, Father. Jesus alone is the one who can call God Abba, Father. But we, through union with Jesus, are called upon to call God our Father. Paul explains it here that it's as a result of being adopted into the family. It's because of grace given to us. Just as when you adopt a child into your family, they might not be a natural part of the family, but they're adopted by grace into the family. And now they have a new identity. And we too have a new identity as sons of God. What does this new life look like? This new life looks like being led by the Spirit of God. And you might ask yourself, what's the culmination of being led by the Spirit of God? Well, people often talk about being led by the Spirit of God and they say, well, they did that or they did the other thing. The Spirit of God led them to do the following. In this passage specifically, when the Spirit leads in this kind of way, what happens is you call out to God, Abba, Father. The result of being led by the Spirit of God is prayer, a transformative relationship. And then, it's assurance. The same Spirit assures us then of God's work. In verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. We have a new identity. We have a new life. We have a transformative relationship through prayer. And now we have the assurance of salvation as well. What's the last thing that we can do as a result of being united with Jesus Christ to grow in our sanctification? Paul tells us in verse 17, and you're not going to like it. He says in verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. This sounds amazing. Then he says, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. If you want to know how to be transformed from one degree of glory to another, from one degree of holiness to another, being enabled to put sin to death more and more, part of God's recipe for growth is suffering. Just as we are united with Jesus in every spiritual benefit that Jesus has accomplished for us, we are also united with Jesus in his death and in his suffering. If he, our Lord, suffered, who came before us, we are not greater than him, so we too will suffer. So as we go into this week and you ask yourself the question, how can I be a better husband? How can I be a better wife? How can I be a better child? How can I be a better employee? You need to focus on the work that God has accomplished for you in Jesus Christ. You need to set your mind on the things of God and set your life directed towards God. And as a result of that, you need to put to death the deeds of the sinful body. You need to approach God in prayer as your Father. And you need to willingly embrace suffering for Christ's sake. Let's pray. And now, God, we praise you that the same very Spirit who has inspired these words, the same Spirit who has illuminated it to our hearts, is the Spirit who enables us to put these things into practice. Would you go with us into this week, enabling us to be transformed by your Spirit as we look to your Word, as we see your Son in your Word, so that as a result of seeing one degree of glory, that we would be transformed from one degree of glory to another into the likeness of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.